We'll pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our second session. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for yet another opportunity to continue our advance in your plan, and our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting some things involving the advance in the plan of God, of what true love really is, how is it acquired, and then how is it executed and applied. And there will always, though, be intensive assaults in the church age on the church, on the Word of God, Jesus Christ, Christianity in general. This is typical and should be expected, for this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. One of the big problems Lucifer has post-resurrection is that, probably to be more accurate, should say post-Pentecost, is that rather than having one Christ to deal with, now there are millions. For at the moment of salvation, you are indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You take on His Word. The more Bible study that you accrue, the more like Him you are capable of becoming. And through the filling of the Spirit and application of these things that you acquire, you can then reflect the power and thinking of Christ in your daily lives. And that means that the entire world, which is controlled by Lucifer, this is the devil's world, the entire world now has been invaded by these quasi-Christs, in the sense that you are a believer in Christ, you are indwelt by Him, and you are inculcating His Word into your soul. This creates a major problem for him in not only the invisible war, but also the appeal trial. For many will emerge as those who will give testimony in court through evidence testing. Well, obviously then there's going to be a counterattack. And these can come in the form of those outside the church as well as in. And this is a subject for Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, beginning on page 103. This is where he writes that Satan has always adapted his methods to the times and the conditions. If attention has been gained, a complete denial of the truth has been made. In other words, faith in Christ is not sufficient for salvation. That would be the message that he would send, and has accomplished selling that to a number of denominations as well as other religions. Faith in Christ is a fine thing to do, but that's not what provides you with eternal life. And therefore, when attention is gained, a complete denial of the truth has to be put forward. Or when some recognition of the truth is demanded, it has been granted, but on the condition that that which is vital in redemption should be omitted. We find many that will say that Jesus was a great man, a great prophet, or a great teacher, but He is not God, and faith in Him cannot save. And therefore, you have a recognition of truth, and you're simply going to deny the whole thing. And therefore, those who may be evangelized properly are then told, well, that's not enough. You must do thus and so. Which, in essence, is going back to the Mosaic law in the sense that you're required to perform works for salvation, and you're saved by grace through faith. Now, so this partial recognition of truth, however, is required by the world today. If you'll note up in the attribution to this excerpt, Dr. Chafer wrote this in 1947. My math's not good, but I think that's 60 years ago. And as a result of that, you can see not much has changed. Continuing, by advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world. In other words, it's okay to allow some truth to escape if that is sufficient to confuse the people into believing that they're following the Word of God, when the very thing that is critical for a Christian function and modus operandi is to begin with faith alone in Christ alone. By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good. A lot of churches promote general good. Let's do a good thing. And then a lot of the good things on a list and people to go do them. So, it is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good, simply because it is good and is garnished with the teachings of the Bible. For good has ceased to be all on the one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil in purpose has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. Campaign 2008 is an excellent laboratory experiment for you regarding this concept. Also, those who teach the Word of God are continuously a challenge to your ability to discern between whole truthism and part truthism. And only the Word of God can give you that discernment. The real church has by no means lost her foes, for they are now even more numerous, subtle, and terrible than ever before. These present enemies, however, like the unclean birds in the mustard tree, have taken shelter under her branches, the churches. They are officiating at her most sacred altars and conducting her institutions. These vultures are fed by a multitude both in the church and out, who in satanic blindness are committed to the furtherance of any project or the acceptance of any theory that promises good to the world if it is apparently based upon Scripture, little realizing that they are often really supporting the enemy of God. Sad is the spectacle of churches meeting week after week to be beguiled by the philosophy of men and raising no voice in protest against the denial of their only foundation as a church and the individual's only hope for time and eternity. Promoting good things, good deeds, good projects, these are fine, but they have replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ, of faith alone in Christ alone. There are denominations who Christian, allegedly, denominations that actually teach the congregation that salvation is found in doing good works. They have lost the thought, and they are nothing but a shell of a church, and the people who inhabit it are no better than whitened sepulchres. Inside are dead men's bones. Why is that? The gospel is ignored for human good. The human good would be divine good if it were produced from the souls of the people in the congregation who had learned to love Christ. Far more honorable are the infidels of the past generation than those who minister in these churches. They were wholly outside the church, the infidels, but now behold the inconsistency. Men who are covered by the vesture of the church, ministering its sacraments and supported by its benevolence, are making an open attack upon that wisdom of God which made Christ Jesus the only ground for all righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The predictions of the last days are thus not only being fulfilled by false systems and doctrines, but they are found in the visible church itself. And great religious activities are possible without coming into complication with saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, or to urge the highest scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. This is the thing that is lacking. How do you execute the Christian way of life? What is the system? How do you go about learning the details of it? You can read a passage of Scripture and say, this is something you ought to do. But how do you do it? Do you do it on your own? You go out and get yourself worked up, and you decide through willpower, I'm going to start doing that because I'm told in this passage to do it, but you don't know how. You know nothing of rebound. You know nothing of status quo spirituality. You don't know about the grace system of learning. You don't know about the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know nothing. Just this thing here is something I need to be doing, but you don't know how. And whatever you do, it may be accurately done, but it is wood, hay, and stubble because it's you doing it. And it cannot be done in the way God desires unless there's the leadership of the Holy Spirit through recall and application of the Word of God. Otherwise, you will be led to do things that are not biblical, and you won't know the difference. There is wisdom in knowing when to do certain things and when to leave it alone. Wisdom. Great religious activities are possible without coming into complication with saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, or to urge the highest scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. There is a strange fascination about these undertakings, which are humanitarian and are religious only in form and in title. And there is a strange attractiveness in the leader who announces that he is not concerned with the doctrines of the Bible because the helping of humanity is his one passion and care. The way you help humanity is teach the flock assigned to you. It's not your business what anybody else does, what they think, where they go, or what they do. Your congregation is the one assigned to you. The church of God is a flock, and a portion of the flock is assigned to certain pastor teachers. That's his flock. He teaches that flock, and he does it consistently to the best of his ability. What other people do is not his business. In fact, what you do is not my business, except that you mind your manners while you're here. That's it. You show up, you get the data. You decide not to show up, you get it electronically, or you don't get it at all. But you're my responsibility to teach. And if you come to me with questions, I happily try to answer them if I know them. But otherwise, it's your responsibility to get yourself here. And if you don't get here, then there are electronic gizmos to help you out. Now, what other people do then is not my concern. That's some other pastor's concern. That's his job, not mine. And some people who think they can bother other people's sheep. Some people have tried to bother my sheep. They've done a good job of it too, by the way. That's their business. That's not my concern. That's the Lord's problem. It is His church. He's head of the church. You people come in here and mess with my sheep? You want to stand back and buy a ticket on deals like that? Helping humanity is His one passion and care. Yet all His passion is lost, and His care is of no real end unless coupled with a very positive message of a particular way of salvation, the true understanding of which demands a series of most careful distinctions. And where are those careful distinctions discovered? In the Word of God and in your soul. Now, how about the helping of humanity? You have a fiduciary responsibility to do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do in the helping of humanity. The Word of God must inspire you to do this. And if you're not inspired to do it, then that's that. Maybe it's not you that the Lord needs to be inspired over that deal right now. Somebody else will pick up the slack. But the whole thing has to work on the Word of God, and it has to work on the power of the Holy Spirit and your ability to use the information you have to make good decisions from a position of strength. You can't rally the people around doing things they're not motivated to do. It has to come inwardly from their soul, and they have to have a desire from their soul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do things that the Bible commands them to do. And when the day arrives that people in the sophisticated spiritual life, a body comes together in a local church and functions as a body. Some people are eyes, some people are nose, some people are heart, some people are feet, some people are toenails, whatever. But there's a body, and they function as a body. And nobody has to hold their hand. They know what to do because they have the information. They love God. And as a result of that, they have unconditional love for their fellow man. And the Bible gives them the guidance. Now, that's simple enough, but it's really hard to do, now, isn't it? Well, that's the program. John 14:24 informs us that if we're not able to discern false teachings, it's due to ignorance. And such ignorance means you don't love Christ. Say amen here and go home and think about that till Tuesday. If we're not able to discern false teachings, it is due to ignorance, and such ignorance means that we don't love Christ. Because if you're ignorant of the Word of God, you can't. He's told us so. How more lucid must He be? If you love me, you will guard, protect, preserve, and defend my Word. That's it. Word that we're to learn and protect is said to be from the source of the Father, which the Lord communicated to the disciples from His true humanity. John 14:24, the one who does not love me does not protect my words. The word you hear is not mine, but belongs to the Father who sent me. We move now into John 14:25. New American Standard reads this way. These things I have spoken, that's laleo, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And meno is the word for abiding. So we need to take a look at a couple of words here. We'll start with the latter. These things refers to my words, which in verse 23 the believer is to protect. And in verse 24 he doesn't. The Lord's words constitute the verbal corpus of what the disciples are to protect. They've been given a verbal corpus by Christ, the totality of what He taught. It's a lot of information over 3 years. Some of it is recorded in Scripture. We'll get to that later on, where it says that the Holy Spirit is going to guide certain individuals in writing Scripture. That means this, is that these guys heard a lot of stuff over the 3 year period. But those few who were assigned the duty of writing Scripture were guided in what, among those things He said, they were to put in the eternal record. All that He said is not recorded. That's for others to take care of later on. That being Jesus Christ in the eternal state. He will fill you in on everything. Now, those things that you are to know have been recorded in Scripture. And for whatever reason, there are certain things that He did not want recorded. And so we have the completed canon of Scripture, and that's what we're held responsible to, and it is to it we must have our fiduciary responsibility. Now, Jesus states that He spoke these things to the disciples during His 3 year public ministry, He says, while abiding with you. Now, the word abiding is the present active participle of the verb meno. It means to remain, to dwell, to live with, or to be present with. And to be present is a very good way to translate it into modern English. If I say I want to come abide with you, what does that mean? I want to move in. I'm bringing my stuff and I'm moving in. I'm just going to visit. We're going to sit down and have a glass of iced tea. Abide is a little nebulous. But to be present, I've been present with you. We've roamed the countryside together. The disciples during the incarnation knew that the Lord was present with them. They traveled with Him, attended His sermons. They were His apprentices to whom He gave private instruction. You see passages where He's preaching to the multitudes. You see passages such as the Upper Room Discourse, which is our context, where He's speaking to just a few, the disciples. And in chapter 14, he's speaking to 11 guys because Judas has left the building. The verb have spoken is the perfect active indicative of laleo, which is the verb to speak. Now it says here, these things I have spoken, perfect active indicative, laleo. The intensive perfect places emphasis upon existing results. In other words, he's on the verge of being through speaking. When special attention is directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is intensified. It is the strong way of saying then that a thing is. So Jesus spoke to the disciples over the course of the incarnation, and there's a corpus of information that now has been communicated to them. The active voice, the Lord produced the action of addressing these men during that 3-year period. The indicative mood means this is a statement of fact. These things I have spoken to you then is idiomatic for preaching, proclaiming, teaching, and communicating information to someone. During the 3 years, he preached, he proclaimed, he taught, he communicated, he discussed, he evaluated, he explained to these guys. And they heard him privately and they heard him publicly. And so the Lord places emphasis on the totality of all these dissertations. Now it is interesting to note the original meaning of the word laleo. There's a principle that would emerge from this, and we go to the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 335, where we find the entry on laleo, which means to speak or to talk. But what did it mean originally? The original meaning of laleo was babble and stammer. It was onomatopoeic. I can do this. There are a lot of syllables there, and there's a lot of great vowel shift. Onomatopoeic, for the unassisted expression of small children. Have you ever listened to little children talk? I have children, and I tried to listen to them talk many years ago, but I've forgotten all of that. But I've now got grandchildren. And at the beginning, they are telling you, they're excited to tell you something, and they are jabbering away. But you have no idea what they're saying. And they're taking in this whole language deal. And they've got a vocabulary maybe of 7 to 10 words. They're trying to string those together to tell you what they're excited about. And you just grin and say, "That's just great. That's so much. That's great." But you have no idea what they said. And so this laleo originally had to do with that kind of concept. People babbling away, but it's not making sense. Then, transferred to adult usage, it came to mean chatter and prattle. You run into people like that. They could talk all day long, and when the day was done, they've said nothing. That's chatter and prattle in laleo in its original use. And therefore, it came to mean chatter, prattle, in deliberate contrast to reasonable speech. In classical Greek, laleo, like lego, meant to speak or to talk. In the New Testament, laleo is found only with the meaning of speaking and talking. Now, an idiomatic expression in the Johannine discourse is tauta laleka human. And tauta laleka human means I have said this to you, and that's a quote out of John 14:25. And a more frequent idiomatic phrase is laleo ton lagon, and that is used for preaching and proclamation. Now look at this. The emergence of this word in the Koine Greek ultimately came to mean to speak or to talk. It also means in certain contexts to preach or to proclaim. So you go from babble, stammer, chatter, and prattle to preaching and proclaiming. And interestingly enough, you can have both at the same time. The Lord's choice of words here allows a double application. He uses the word laleo to describe His discourses with the disciples over the last 3 years. What He has spoken may be defined as preaching, proclamation, and teaching through verbal communication. And He did this over a 3-year period. He had several discourses to what we call the multitudes. He had exchanges, more or less, on a private level with certain groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. And His disciples were hanging around during all of these, and they were hearing these exchanges. And oftentimes they would quiz Him about that after the exchange was over. And then there were these private discourses that He gave them as well. So there's a huge body of information that has come to them over the period of this 3 years. And therefore, this all is classified from the Lord's point of view as proclamations on certain issues. There's preaching and there's teaching. There's various forms of communication, but it is chock full. It is a treasure trove. It is a rich resource of divine thought. And how do you take all of that data in and really organize it and pull it together? We retrospectively can look back on the first century when the Lord was roaming around with these guys throughout Judea and Galilee and so on. We think, how stupid can these guys be? But if we were robbed of 2,000 years of history and many years of Bible study and a completed canon of Scripture and a dispensation of the church with all of these assets, rob yourself of these and put yourself back into the first century. And how wise would you have been in listening to all of the things he had to say? Well, that's the issue. But nevertheless, what he says is precise, it is accurate, it is true, it's absolute, and much of which will be put in Scripture. However, on many occasions, the Gospels indicate that to the disciples, his teachings were interpreted by them as babble, chatter, stammering, and prattle. Well, they just didn't simply get it at all. And they said so. Asked stupid questions. The unfortunate consequence of having someone tell you the truth is to not have the vocabulary or the capacity to comprehend what has been said. People can give you solid, rock-solid information. It can be well said and communicated. If you don't have the vocabulary or the capacity, it may as well be prattle and chatter. Well, that's what it sounds like to you. I know. I took chemistry and physics, English, babble and chatter. Often truth is rejected because the one who hears does not have the ears to hear, and as a result considers what is said to be foolishness, or in the original meaning of laleo, babble and prattle. These things I have taught you while present with you. That's verse 25. Now, to teach something does not necessarily imply that the student understood what was said, much less learned anything. I always try to give myself as an example. Don't use others as an example. Use yourself when you have such a rich supply. And so, the student can be taught by a very learned professor, and the communication of the subject matter can be done quite well and explained in a way that those who've been paying attention can understand. But if you haven't been paying attention, if you don't care, if you just wish that the bell would ring, get me out of here, Jesus, then it's not going to make sense to you, and you're not going to learn anything. You don't have the vocabulary. You don't have the capacity. Capacity requires a person to be interested. That's the first step in capacity. I'm interested. If you're not interested in what somebody's got to say, you're not going to inculcate much of what they do say, if anything. And therefore, when you don't concentrate, you miss the vocabulary. Every discipline has its own jargon. And you don't get the jargon and they start speaking in those terms, you don't know what they mean. And people come into a church and I'm telling you, Christianity has jargon. It's been developed over a long period of time, but jargon or vocabulary is designed to communicate the idea of a doctrine without having to explain it all the time. Every time I want to use the word Trinity, do I have to say to you, the Godhead is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. They share the same attributes, which are. And then I go through the 10 attributes. I mean, why say all of that when I can say the Trinity and you get it? Do you know the word Trinity is not found in Scripture? It is a doctrine that is developed. So when I say Trinity, I'm communicating a doctrine to you. Are you ever buffaloed by the term? What do you mean by the Trinity? A place in Texas? What? So, if you don't know the term, you think I'm talking Texas. I'm not. I'm talking God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is a vocabulary term. Now, if you stay here long enough, we're going to develop a lot of them, like the grace apparatus for perception. That bounces off like a brick wall. Oh, those words have more than two syllables. I don't know what that means. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go through 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Let's do that again for about the 18th time. That's the system, the grace system of learning. It maps it out right there for you. So every time I come across one and communicate that idea, I say, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and rip through those 16 verses over the next month. But if I say grace system of learning, do you get that now? To teach something does not necessarily imply that the student understood what was said, much less learned anything. The disciples picked up a lot, but they also missed some things. And what they need is another teacher. They need another teacher now that Jesus Christ is about to exit the scene to go along beside them. And when the Lord is no longer present, they still have this communicator that can relate to them information that both God and Christ need them to know. The promise and prophecy of such a mentor is the subject of the final verse of this paragraph. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture. John 14:26, New American Standard. But the Helper, Parakletos, and then you have the Holy Spirit inserted here so that you are not in any way confused about who the Parakletos is. But the Helper, and I'm reading New American Standard here, but the Helper, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, that's Pimpo, we'll have to take a look at that word in detail. There's a lot of information in this verse. We're here. We're going to do it. We'll be here a while. Whom the Father will send, Pimpo, in my name. He will teach, didasko, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, hupo memnesko, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now he's speaking to these 11 guys left in the upper room. They're going to leave in just a few minutes, time-wise, from when this is spoken. They're going to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's going to be a period of time there they will spend together with the duty of praying. Many will go to sleep. The Lord will go and pray Himself that the cup will pass from Him. What is the cup He doesn't want to drink? It is the cup of your sins being imputed to Him and resultant spiritual death on the cross. He's not afraid of dying. What He doesn't want to do is become the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. If He can avoid the sin, being identified with it, if there's another way. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So then, he then is arrested through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. He is taken to 6 trials over the course of the evening. Remember, he gets no sleep during this entire process. When he wakes up on that Tuesday morning, he doesn't go back to sleep at all. He never sleeps again. He dies physically. But he's done with sleeping. And he goes through 6 trials, and this goes on into the early morning hours. And you know all the drill about what happened to him before he was nailed to the cross. And then he was found to be a worthy recipient of our sins. They were imputed to him, and then he willingly was judged for them. And then tetelestai, it's all over. And then he dies physically, and he's put in the grave, and 3 days and 3 nights later, he's resurrected from the dead. He has a post-resurrection ministry, and then he ascends into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, all of that goes on, and you have here, in this particular place, where you have Jesus Christ saying, I am not going to be able to tell you more of what you need to know. We see that in the context. But I'm going to send you another guy that is going to be equal to me that will pick up the colors and carry forward with you. And he's called the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important because we're going to see quite a number of doctrines emerge from this verse. And we'll begin on this verse Tuesday evening at the usual time. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to comprehend the phenomenal information in the Lord's dissertation in this passage. And it is our prayer that as we learn these things, it will enhance our understanding of your perfect plan. It will promote within our souls a desire to know more. It will advance our reciprocity toward you and therefore enhance our ability to deal with others through unconditional love. May we be therefore motivated and encouraged by the prospects of this passage as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.